So, open your Bibles in Colossians, where we are in chapter 2. We're kind of continuing where we left off, kind of doing chunks at a time, smaller chunks at a time, I have to say. But we'll be picking up in verse 20, but just as a review, one of the major things that we have seen so far in Colossians is this important truth, and that is that Jesus is enough, that Jesus is supreme, that Jesus is everything and everyone, so to say, that we need. We don't need anyone else. We don't need anything else. He is enough. And Colossians, as a church, were exposed to the false teaching that was kind of getting to be prevalent in that day, in that area. And one of the things is that was very prevalent, it was this Gnostic teaching that was putting Jesus down, who he is, in his nature. They were denying his full humanity. And if there were even some who were denying his full divinity, that he was God, then obviously there's those who were legalists who came along and started saying, you have to keep these holidays, you have to keep these days, you have to be circumcised. And the list goes on and on and on of things that they were adding on to, hey, you need to do this to be right with God. And Paul was pretty much saying, no. All you need is Jesus. These things, these requirements, in particular in the Old Testament that these guys were making appeal to, said this was just the shadow of things to come. Jesus is reality. They were good for that time, but when Jesus came, they ceased to be important. And I mentioned that picture, just for me, works really well, is this idea of shadow and not putting emphasis on a shadow, but rather on reality. There's Jesus of a picture of a picture that has a picture of food. You have a choice of staring at that picture and admiring that food and remaining hungry, or you can go to the source and enjoy the food itself. And these things were like that picture. They were just portraying the time of the coming of Messiah and Christ. But now we have the ability to partake of the one. And that's what Paul is kind of trying to instill in them. And so let's just get right into verse 20. He tells us, therefore, if you died with Christ, in verse 2, from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things, indeed, have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So, previously, you know, we have talked about that, you know, this picture that he created about baptism and what baptism represents. How when we are baptized, when we are dunked into the water, it represents us dying to ourselves, our death, our identification with Jesus' death on the cross. And then when we are taken out of the water, that represents the resurrected life, our identification with the resurrection of Jesus and the new life that we have now in Him. The symbolism of baptism. Now, this is the kind of similar idea that he is carrying on in this part. He says, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. Remember, the context he is here dealing is the legalism, these rules and regulations. You need to do this, you need to do that, and so forth. And he reminds them, you know, that we now are dead. We died to this old way, to these basic principles of the world. Now, it is interesting in reality that almost every human being, and I would dare to say almost every human being, is aware that they're faulty, that they're sinners. Maybe they will not describe themselves as sinners, but they will know that they are not perfect. We are all aware of that. We are all aware of our shortcomings. Every human being in this world is. Everybody's aware of that. And so, because we are aware of it, we all try to do, at times, something about it. Now, In other religions, they're all based on the same idea. Hey, you're bad. You need to make yourself better to be approved to this deity that they worship. Now, it's interesting. That idea to better yourself before God is not something new. When you think of Adam and Eve in our study yesterday with men, the first thing that they tried to do once they sinned, once they realized that they're no longer perfect, in the perfect state, is to improve their present condition, their self-own condition. Well, let's cover ourselves. Let's try to change the reality. And it was a futile attempt. It couldn't be done. Then when they heard God, they started hiding from Him. Because they were aware, we are not fit to be before You. And so God had to do something. He initiates the conversation with them. He is eventually the one who initiates the covering for them. He is the one who provides, in a sense, better life conditions for them. Eventually, He even sends them out of the garden. So, it's nothing new for us to try to fix ourselves. It's a very natural tendency. When you work and you make a mistake, if you're a normal person, you will work on improving it. You know, practice makes it better, right? We are all aware of that reality in our lives. Now, fact is that we died with Christ from these basic principalities of the world. You see, these are the worldly things. The world tells you better yourself, make improvements, get better. But how do they work? Do they work at all? Do they solve the problem of human sin? Do they solve the problem of human nature? No. The human history is filled with self-improvement attempts. What did they produce? Not good. Maybe some improvement, but not much good. Because we can't. We simply have no ability within ourselves to change ourselves. And legalism, the rules and requirements are based on that. You do this to be approved before God. And Paul tells us, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Why do you do this? You died with Christ to these things. These things no longer apply to you. You're a born again person. You're a new creation. Those things in the past were things of the past. But now in Christ, you're a new being. You have no need to do these things. Christ has done it already for you. Why, you know, subject yourself to regulations, these worldly regulations? Listen, Christian, you are a new creation. You have a new king. You're under new rules, in a sense, under a new kingdom. So the pressure from the world does not apply to you because you don't longer need those things. You know, we live in the world, that's true, but we are no longer from this world. We're out of this world. Jesus said in John 17, from pretty much 11 to 19, you're welcome to turn there if you want to. I'm going to read it. So John 17, 11 to 19. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. Excuse me. This is what He is praying to the Father in regards to us, to the church, to those who will follow Him. So I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to You. Holy Father, keep through Your name those who You have given Me, that they may be one as We are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Your name. Those whom You gave Me, I kept. None of them is lost except the son of perdition, reference to Judas Iscariot, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to You, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have My joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them Your words, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Notice what Jesus says here repeatedly. We are no longer part of this world system. We are in it, but we are not part of it anymore. We're different. We're part of the heavenly system, heavenly kingdom. And we are being sanctified by God's truth, by God's word. His word is our guide in this sense. So anything that contradicts the word of God contradicts the will of God for our lives. So these things of the world are the rules and regulations. You need to do this to make yourself with God. You need to better yourself to be approved before God. And Paul says, no, these are worldly things. They don't come from God. They come from mankind, trying to better themselves because we are aware that we are broken. Do you think that people who are extremely wealthy never cry? Do you think they never feel regret, sorrow? They do. Just look at celebrities, those who pretty much have everything you want. What broken lives they live. It's so rare among famous people to find those who remain married to the same person for life. Because they're never satisfied. Because they're sinful people trying to live their lives with another, you know, sinful person around them. And because they don't have Jesus, they don't have the new life, they end up having broken lives because they cannot change their nature. They hate themselves and the others, and they hate others and themselves. But in Jesus, we are new creation. We are no longer part of those things. In the past, yeah, we tried things. If you were religious before you came to Christ, maybe you tried things. And you realize you can't do it. I remember reading about Martin Luther. You know how back as a Roman Catholic monk, he tried to do things. Every effort he could make to be approved before God. Because that's what he was told. Go on your knees, these long steps in penance. And he realized it never did anything in regards to his heart and peace and having just awareness that he is accepted before God until he opened up the Word of God and allowed the Word of God to speak the truth of God into his heart and mind. And he realized, Jesus already made me accepted. All I have to do is believe. And the freedom that came through that. You know, this says, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. You know, this is a great description of legalistic religion. And every religion pretty much out there is legalistic. There's rules and regulations, things you have to do to achieve what you're trying to achieve, whether it be heaven, a right status with God, or even sense of nirvana, that be in Buddhism, per se. It still remains something that is filled with do's and don'ts. You cannot do this if you want to achieve this. You have to do this to achieve this and so forth. But this is the difference between the religions and Christianity. Christianity, in a sense, you can describe it as, if you describe it as religious, describe it as a moral religion of positive action. It's not a reaction, but it's a response to God's love in our lives. It's not about do's and don'ts. It's not about rules and regulations. All these things, these regulations, are all concerned with things which perish with the using according to commandments and doctrines of men. Notice how he describes them. These are human doctrines. They're not divine. They're not from God. They're human. You know, one of the other forms that he talks about, do not handle, do not touch, it's an appeal to asceticism. Kind of separating yourself from the world to not be influenced by the world and kind of denying yourself of different pleasures of life or even good things in life to think, oh, I'm holy. I'll be well. You know, the monastic movement in church history has been strong, you know, for centuries. But as I mentioned before, and as you know quite well, does that do anything to change the human heart? Does separating yourself from the world and influences of the world take away sin from your heart? No, it doesn't. Monasteries, they may be beautiful, they may be peaceful, serene, all these things, are also filled with sinful people who cannot hide from their own sin. And sadly, church history is filled with records of a lot of sin in monasteries, hidden by people who tried their best to live do's, don'ts, regulations, and failed to, and then tried to hide their sin. These are human doctrines. They don't come from God. They do not reflect God's heart. That's the key thing. They may appear good, but they're not. That's what he says. These things indeed have an appearance. They appear good of wisdom in self-imposed religion. This is not from God. All these words are clear. False humility, neglect of the body, have no value against the indulgence of the flesh. This is the key point that Paul is trying to communicate. Look, when somebody comes to you and says, hey, if you keep this day, you know, faithfully, if you do this faithfully, if you stay away from this food faithfully and so forth and so on, as some of these rules and regulations go, you know, it may be so, if you don't dress that way, if you don't listen to that music, if you comb your hair this way, or if you don't cut your hair, if you cover your, you know, there's rules all over the church saying, do this, do that. They may appear, Paul says, wise. But notice the implication. They appear wise, but in reality, they're not wise. They're dumb. They're not good. They have an appearance. They look pleasant. You know, oftentimes, I remember seeing with some of my uncles back home who had, you know, homes, farms and so forth, they would have, you know, problem with rats and mice coming in the areas we didn't want them. And so we'll have to put mouse traps and things like that. And the way to catch mice or rats is to create appearance of something good so they can trap them and kill them. And that's what this is. It's a trap. It's a trap to take a believer and put him in a prison or even destroy any faith they may have. They appear from the surface good, but they're not. Again, because they have no value against the indulgence of flesh, because our heart is ultimately, that's the root of all the problem. In Jeremiah 17:9, we are told the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, God knows us better than we know ourselves. We are aware of our faults, right? We know that there's certain things for each of us, we all know ourselves better than somebody else, that might be more tempting or more troublesome areas in life, and we want to keep ourselves away from those. But every once in a while, our heart can deceive ourselves thinking, well, maybe this time around, things will be different. Maybe I can just make a small compromise here. And we do things that somehow we convince ourselves, our heart convinces ourselves, oh, you can make that step forward. But we end up burning out, getting hurt. God knows our hearts. He is the one who has the best solution for our hearts. In Matthew 15:18-20, Jesus speaks to the crowd, and in regards to the comment how Jesus and his disciples came and did not wash their hands before they were going to eat, and the Pharisees, those religious doers and don't doers, who were filled with rules and regulations and lived their lives to the best of fulfilling those rules and regulations, saw Jesus coming in, eating without washing hands, disciples eating without washing hands, they were upset. And they were like, wait a minute, what are you doing? Why are you eating without washing your hands? You're going to be defiled. And Jesus says in Matthew 15:18, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Jesus makes it clear. Our heart is the problem. You remember when, we talked about it before, but when God was calling to Samuel the prophet to anoint a new king of Israel, Saul failed as a leader. And he sent him to the house of Jesse. And he stands in front of Jesse's sons and he looks and he sees the oldest one. What is the thought of Jesse's heart? This must be it. This is the new king. He's tall, he's strong, handsome. This must be it. And he goes through all the brothers and to each one of them, all the sons, and to each one of them God says no. Why? Because God tells him that he does not look at the appearance, but at the heart. And the future king of Israel was not even among this list of the chosen ones that appeared good. He was taking care of the sheep, a small kid, whose heart was in the right place. Maybe at that time writing a psalm that we read even today. His heart is fully devoted to the Lord. You know, fact is, you and I, we can do our best to control our flesh. Some of us are better than others at doing certain things. Saying, oh, if I do this, it will keep me away from it. But that will never solve our heart problem. You may, on the surface, never do anything wrong. But in heart, you may be as filthy sinner as you can be. You remember Paul in Romans 6 and 7, how he talks about that reality when he was a Pharisee? He was one of those guys who did everything perfectly from the outside. You looked at him and you can say, oh, no, that's okay. You can find fault pretty much with Paul. Every rule and regulations he tried to live out. But in Romans, he reveals that inside of his heart there was sin, there were struggles, things that he wanted to do, he couldn't do. The commandment saying that he should not envy was real in his heart. In his heart, he was desiring somebody else's possessions. In Matthew 5:27-28, Jesus went even further to say, you have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman and lusts for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus went so much further than all these doers and don't-doers went. Then he said, look, when you look at that woman and you think, oh, it would be nice, you've sinned. And sin of the heart is still sin. Now, I'm not saying that necessarily if you sin in a heart is equal as sinning outside. You know, if you try to kill somebody in your heart and you don't do it, it's not the same as actually doing it. But it's still sin. It's still something that condemns you. And so these do's and don't do anything for the heart. They only provide satisfaction for the flesh, and we are not to indulge in the flesh. I've met people who, you know, try to live these legalistic lives. They live to the best of their abilities. And they have this false humility, pride in their flesh. Look how good I am. Look what I'm doing. They take pride in their flesh. And Paul's point is, no, that's not how it should be for us. We died for these things. That's why in verse 1 of 3 said, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. This is your reality, Christian. This is your reality, Colossians. You died with Christ. That was your past. But now you are raised with Him. This again, picture of baptism that he creates here, but also the reality, the new reality. We are in Christ now. We're a new creation. We're no longer to find our identification with the ways of the world, the doctrines of men, things of the flesh, but our identification is in Jesus. In His completed work, things that He has done and achieved on the cross. We died to that life. So it means our old ways are to be dead too. And since we are raised with Christ, we should seek those things which are above. You see, we now live life that is free from musts and do's and don'ts. We live a life that is now based on relationship with Him. Previously, we couldn't have relationship because we didn't know Him. That's why people do things, because they don't have relationship with God. But that was the first thing that when God created man, that man had, was relationship with God. When man sinned, that is what he lost. Relationship with God. He had to be forced out of the garden. This is what God is trying to restore to Jesus. A relationship with Him. That's why Christianity is different. We're not a religion of rules. We're a religion of relationship. The essence of Christianity is abidance in Christ. Being in Him. Being found in Him. Knowing Him. The works that come out of it are just natural results of abiding. The good we do are not results of doing because we have to. We think, oh, I need to. No, they're results of just being with Him. And as we are with Him, we become more like Him. And therefore, our actions reflect that because our hearts experience a change. We need Jesus. That's why it says, seek those things which are above. Don't be focused on these earthly things. Be focused on Him. As I said before, we are citizens of heaven. In Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, we're called the ambassadors for Christ. We talked about it before. That's what we are. We have a new king. And we have a new book of rules, so to say. It's the Bible. This is our reference point for everything. So when everyone comes around and tries to tell us or sell us things that are outside of the Word of God, we can say, no, thank you. I have all that I need. This is what I need. I don't need anything else. And when he says, be heavenly minded, in this case, the best way to be heavenly minded is to be filled with the Word of God, as Jesus spoke about in John and we read to. His Word is truth. Sanctify them by their truth, by your truth. The Word of God changes our hearts, changes our minds, changes even our behavior, because our heart and minds have changed at first. What needed to happen first in our lives, before any works, is an open heart surgery. God came along in the moment of conversion and started the surgical procedure. And through His Holy Spirit, as we follow Him, He is continuing working on our hearts, changing our hearts and minds. And when our hearts get changed, our minds get changed, our actions get changed. It's not something we do, it's something He does. I shared before, you know it well. Before I came to Christ, I was an ugly person. I'm not saying I'm better looking, but I was uglier in the heart. And the problem with my heart was, it was filled with darkness, filled with hatred, filled with anger. That was one of the first things that changed. My heart was different. I could not figure out why. I was blown away that no longer I had these bad desires for certain people. My heart was different. Love started to be part of my life. People I could care less, I started caring for. It had nothing to do with me. But it had everything to do with the One who was working in me. A Holy Spirit now lives in us. We are to live in accordance to the Holy Spirit indwelling us and empowering us, calling us to live in God's ways. That's why these things are dangerous, because they discourage dependency on God, on the Spirit of God, on the Word of God. And they encourage dependency on what? Your flesh. Your actions. No. Our soul dependency is on Him. Seek those things which are above. You know, when a person is bound by legalism or, you know, asceticism, denying of flesh in many ways, they don't think about the Lord, really, do they? What do they think about? I need to do this, I need to keep myself away. They think of themselves. Their minds are not set on things above, their minds are set on things in themselves. If you want to be a better person, hey, there's the one who you should think about. Think about Jesus. Be in the Word. He will change you. As I mentioned before, our good works are not results of our efforts. They're results of our abiding in Him. Him being a reality of our lives. You know, a false teaching will tell you, work. Do this. You know what the Holy Spirit will tell you? In rest in His work. There's a major difference. We have ceased from our works and we have entered into His work. Work of Christ in us. Why? Because He is at the right hand of God. He is there. He is at a place of authority. He is the one who can do these things because He achieved something that we could never achieve ourselves. We could never make ourselves to stand before God on our own actions. Only way we can stand before God now, today, is because of Jesus and His completed work on the cross. We are there seated with Him because of Him. Has nothing to do with us. That's why he tells us in verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. One of those great passages in this book. You know, this idea, this is where the idea comes to be heavenly minded. And I talked about it before, there's such a sad view among some who think, oh, to be heavenly minded is not to be earthly good. That's such a nonsense. Paul clearly says, to be earthly good, you have to be heavenly minded. Otherwise, you're no good on this earth. Because that's the way God can work in you. That's how you're dependent on the Holy Spirit working in you and through you. You know, when I read of these things, the questions that come to my mind is, you know, what is my mind occupied? What is your mind occupied with? What do you spend most of your time thinking about? Who or what is mostly on your mind? Now, I think many Western times can fail. It's like, oh, I can tell you not always great things. But we are encouraged that God, that Jesus takes the prevalence of our mind and our thinking. That the Word of God is the thing we think most. And that the Word of God is the filter through which we observe the world around us and our circumstances. You know why? Because God does not want us to go alone through this life. Billions of people and thousands of people in our city go through this life alone. Could care less about God, even though He is there and wants to be part of their life. This life is not pretty. It's not going to be easy. Doesn't mean when you come to Christ, everything's going to be sunshine and whatever. No. But the fact is, once you come to Christ, He is there for you. He is there to be with you and to guide you. And this is what He wants. That's why He is telling us to be heavenly minded. Because tendency is when something bad happens is to try to do what? fix it. Find a solution yourself. But in reality, what He wants us to do is come to Me. Come to Me. Let Me help you. You know, do you know why Israelites were afraid of Goliath? They spent 40 days hiding from Goliath. I mean, he came forward and said, "Hey, come on, choose one man among you. Let him fight me. And the one, you know, whoever wins, we will, the defeated army will become the slaves of the one who won." And there was no one, not a single warrior among Israelites who dared to challenge Goliath. Why is that? I mean, even Jonathan, great warrior, didn't have guts to do it. Saul, tall, strong, he didn't have guts to do it. David's brothers didn't have guts to do it. Why? Well, simple reality, they looked at Goliath and they realized it's impossible. He's bigger, he's stronger. I mean, I cannot even throw my spear as far as he can reach with his hand, kind of idea. They realized it was an impossible task for them, and they were focused on the impossibility of the task. And they were fully earthly minded. It never occurred to them to think, "Well, wait a minute, we have God of Israel with us. God who parted the Red Sea, who put 10 plagues on Egyptians, the one who had given us this land," and so forth. It never occurred to them to look to God except who? David. A young boy, maybe teenager this time, who had a heart solely for God. And first thing that he did, he goes, "Why are you guys hiding?" And he hears Goliath and he sees, you know, his appearance, and he hears his words and his threats, and he goes, "Who is this dude? Who does he think he is? He thinks he can defy the armies of the living God?" And then he realizes everybody at him is just shaking in their boots. They're terrified. "So I'm going to fight him. Is it because he's brave? Better? No. What does he know? God is greater." Never once occurred to David, "Look, he's a giant." No. All David focused on is God and God's ability and His strength and might. I mean, Saul came and gave him, "Look, take my armor, take my clothes, you know, take my sword." And David's like, "Okay, this is too much for me. I'll take my sling." And he goes with 5 rocks and a sling against a warrior. Why? Because his mind was solely focused on the Lord. Goliath was surprised to see this kid, wasn't he? David did not even have a sword going into battle. Why? Because he solely was thinking on the Lord's ability. He says, "Lord will hand you over to me today. And I will cut off your head." He does not even have a sword. And he believes that he's going to cut off Goliath's head. And the Lord did that. You see, that's why we are to be heavenly minded, because the moment we take our eyes off the Lord and start looking at our situation, our life, life is terrible, depressing, hard. The fact is, we're not alone. That's why we are to be heavenly minded. Focus on God. Our mind is to be filled with things of the Lord, so that first thing that comes to our mind when the trouble comes is Lord, His Word. Holy Spirit can bring to remembrance things we have read and encourage us, even if we don't have our Bibles with us. "For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." We're dead to these things. And notice this, now we are hidden in Christ in God. I mean, this is such a beautiful picture. You know, think of, you know those, you know, often people refer to them as babushka dolls, you know, Russian dolls. You have a smaller one and a bigger one and a bigger one and a bigger one and whatever. And you start with the greatest one, and you go to the smallest one. The smallest one is hidden inside. And that's the kind of a picture it's creating. It's you, Jesus, and the Father. Talk about protection in this life. You don't go out facing this rough world on your own. You are in Him. When the waves of attacks come, who feels them the most? It's Him. You remember Paul, before he was Paul, as a Saul of Tarshish who persecuted Christians on the road to Damascus, on his way to persecute more Christians, to arrest more Christians, maybe kill more Christians, he meets Jesus, and the first words Jesus that says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul did not think, "I'm persecuting Jesus." But the reality was, it was Jesus who was taking the blows of every attack on any believer. Because every believer is hidden in Him and in God. Talk about protection and safety, concealment, security, and invisibility. You see, when somebody in this context of Colossians trying to do their own works, they boast to themselves. And they become visible. But the reality is, we are in Christ. So only person who should be seen in our life is Jesus. And Jesus is only seen in our lives the more we are in Him. The more we abide in Him. The more we rely on Him. Not false humility, but true, genuine, spiritual work of Holy Spirit in us. You want to escape the world, temptations that are found in the world? Be in Jesus. That's as simple as that. That's Paul's point. It's as simple as that. Nothing too profound. No five steps or so forth. Just be with Him. Abide. Be in Jesus. Be heavenly minded. And in verse 4, and we'll stop here, and it says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. The promise of Jesus' return. Now, before we go into that, notice how he says this, Christ, who is our life. In Philippians 1:21, Paul said, for me to live is what? Is Christ. He didn't say, for me to live is ministry. For me to live is preaching the gospel. Now, he did all those things and they're all important. But for him to live was Jesus. Everything he did was to be with Him in this life. You know why that is important? Because you're going to spend eternity with Him. I mean, if you don't want to spend time with Him now, why would you think you would want to spend time with Him in heaven? I don't desire heaven for heaven's sake. I desire heaven for Jesus. Because I want to be with Him. And I hope it's true for all of you. That's why you want to be in heaven. Because you want to be with Him. I mean, that's the best thing about it. You'll be with the Lord. I mean, to have, you know, a sin-free and problem-free life, yeah, that's wonderful. But He makes it worth being eternally. I mean, the only reason why I think all of us as Christians even today live, if we're honest, is because of the blessings we experience of abiding with Him. What if the best feeling that we could have in our life is when we are with Him, when we are worshiping, when we're singing praises, when we're under His Word, when we're in a communion fellowship. That's because of Him. And that's the point. He is our life. That's what changes perspective. You see, legalism says the works, do's, don'ts, denial is your life. Christianity says, no, Jesus is your life. Just live for Him. You know, we all know the more you are with somebody, the more you are alike. Married couples even end up looking a lot like each other after a while. But not even talking about in the deeper sense as personalities. Sometimes you can, and have you been to an event where you met one person, and then you meet, you know, what ends up being their spouse. But even before knowing that they're spouses, you think, oh, these guys are quite similar. Because they are. They spend a lot of time together, and that's how you can know sometimes the strength of some marriage. How couples are alike. Because they spend a lot of time together. Best friends tend to reflect each other because they spend a lot of time together. You know, a lot of people say, music is my life. Sports is my life. This is my life. My work is my life. You know, for some people, alcohol is their life. For others, it's drug. Partying is my life. And they reflect that, don't they? Everything that oozes out of them is that thing. But we are to have the fragrance or aroma of Christ because He is our life. He will appear, He will come again, and we will appear with Him in glory. You know, Romans 8:19 talks about revealing of the sons of God. That's what he's referring to. Now in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 18 is where Paul talks about rapture and so forth. And I'm not going to go right now into too much details about it. Time will come and we'll look at, you know, the case for rapture. And, you know, not everybody in the church, I think, necessarily believes in rapture. And there's different views of rapture and so forth. But I do. And I think it's quite scriptural, very strong. But one thing that I want to mention is that we are the bride of Christ. And He is coming back for His bride, as He said, to be ready, we are told. We don't know the day of an hour. We don't know when He is going to come back. And He will come back for us. And if He is our life, we'll be ready at any point to meet Him. But if He is not our life, we won't be ready to meet Him. I mean, talk about the irony. Being a bride, waiting for your marriage day and not be ready for it. Kind of fooling around. So, yeah, I have time. Remember the parable of virgins that Jesus said? 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish. Some did not have enough oil, others had enough oil for the later time when the bridegroom came. You know, for 5 of those, the bridegroom, the importance of being with the bridegroom wasn't important. He wasn't important. But for 5 others, it was, because they invested in being ready for Him. He is coming for us. And when He comes and takes us, we will be with Him, and then we will also appear with Him in glory. You know, we will be glorified. In 1 John 3:2, we are told about that. And in all these things of His coming, of being with Him, is a simple reality. Is Christ our life? Is He everything that we desire? That's his point here. And we'll talk more next week as we go in following verses. But all Paul is trying to say is simply put in these words. Don't be distracted by things of this world. Don't be distracted by anything else except focus on Jesus. He is our all in all. He is superior. He is better than anything. He is the substance of our faith. He is our great shepherd. You know, when He comes, when He appears, we will appear with Him. That's our hope. And I think that's a purifying hope. Are you looking for His return? I am. It may take longer. It may not. Pray that it will be tonight or even before. But if it doesn't, if He is your, if He is my life, I'll be ready at any point. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your truths. We are thankful for Your words to us today. And Jesus, all of us could probably say, we have times when we are not focused on you, where our minds are not heavenly minded, but we're overwhelmed by trials and tribulations of our own life, the struggles, maybe financial, maybe physical, our health, or any other way. Maybe our loved ones are suffering and we're so distracted by it. And we're so grateful for your word to remind us and encourage us to look to you. You don't want us to face this world by ourselves. You died on the cross so that we will not be by ourselves. So that we will be with you one day, but also in this life as your children, as those who have repented of their sins and turned in faith to you, that we now have you with us. And I don't know what kind of Goliaths we may have in our lives between each of us, but Lord, we pray that we will not be focused on them, that we will see past Goliath and look unto the Lord and look unto you and be heavenly minded and realize you give us victory. You're greater than any trial, any trouble, any tribulation in our lives. And we love you for it. We love you that we don't have to do this alone. What an amazing thing. What an amazing blessing. We love you for it. We praise you. We give you all the praise and thanks. Lord, our heart's desire is that this week that's ahead of us to glorify you in things we do and say. Help us to meditate on your words, to be filled with you and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Quickly, maybe, does anyone have any questions regarding to this text or anything? No? Good. Perfectly clear. You can recite it to the last letter. No? But, yeah. Just in closing, may the Lord, God of peace, I'm going to read Hebrews 13:21. What he says, I just want to pass on to us. Now may the God of peace, who brought up the Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And all the God's children said, Amen. Enjoy the fellowship. For those of you who are sticking around, whether it's coffee or tea, if not, we can make some more. And there's some snacks.